Right, let's pray. Lord, we do ask that you'd cause your word to come alive within each of our hearts, we pray, that you'd give us that revelation of yourself and that, Lord, the very Spirit of God would illuminate these truths to each one of us. Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, well, this week, as Billy said, we are starting a new series on the book of Acts. And we'll be doing this up to the end of June, then we'll take a break for the summer. Somebody described the Bible in this way, just trying to surmise or summarize the books. And he said that in the Old Testament, he said that Jesus is expected. In the Gospels, Jesus is revealed. In Acts, Jesus is preached. The Epistles, Jesus is explained. And in Revelation, Jesus is returning. Now, Acts is often referred to as the Acts of the Apostles. While there's a certain truth to this, because the apostles feature quite prominently in this book, it might also be more correct to refer to this book as the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles and through the disciples. Now, the book of Acts is the second book written by Luke. Luke is a doctor. He is an educated Gentile, and he accompanied Paul, the apostle, on his second and his third missionary journeys. He is an eyewitness of many of the events that happened in the early church. And for that reason, you know, he's in a good position to write to his friend Theophilus. He also wrote the third gospel. And Luke's gospel mentions his friend Theophilus, who clearly is a close friend or is a patron of Luke's. And Theophilus is also familiar with the life of Jesus. And basically, Acts is, first of all, it's addressed to him specifically. And Acts then is written to continue the story of Jesus to his friend that he began in the book of Acts. And while the gospel recorded all that Jesus began to do and to teach, the book of Acts then, what it does is that it continues the story about Jesus from his resurrection and ascension and how the early church then is established. Now, it's believed that Acts was written, that Luke wrote Acts before the destruction of Jerusalem, which was in AD 70. That's about 35 years after the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And at that stage, the first generation, you can imagine, of Christians, those who were alive during Jesus' earthly ministry, were either gone to glory, or they were old and they were obviously about to pass from this scene of time. And what's happening is that the things are actually changing. There's great changes about to happen in the known world at the time. Initially, Christians were persecuted by the Jewish leadership, and we'd see this actually in the early chapters of Acts. But under Roman law, Christianity was initially viewed, you might say, as a sect of Judaism, and it was generally tolerated by the Romans. But this toleration then changed under the Emperor Nero, and that was sometime around 54 AD, probably about the same time that this book of Acts is actually written. And when there was a great fire in Rome, Nero blamed the Christians, and persecution then started. He persecuted the Christians in very cruel ways, and he put them to death. So a new generation of believers, you find, are rising up. And these are believers who didn't see Jesus face to face, and are now simply, these new Christians are the targets of the persecution. So it's essential that they understand the gospel message and how the message of Jesus started with a small group of followers, which it did. And in a matter of 30 to 40 years, because sometime around 50, to 60 AD. The gospel had spread from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to Rome and indeed to the ends of the earth. Christianity, basically, it had turned the known world upside down and had made a huge impact. Acts is not just a history of events of the early church. Acts is written to Luke's friend Theophilus and the next generation of Christians, and to us in the 21st century, of how the gospel spread and how the church was established. So how will the Christian church survive under the persecution of the Jewish leadership and then under the powerful Roman Empire without the presence of Jesus with them? Because in the first chapter, what we're seeing is that we see the ascension of Jesus back into heaven. And Jesus gave them a specific command to his disciples. He tells them, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift of the Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And it's the power of the Holy Spirit that changed the Apostle Peter from denying Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane to the fearless preacher that we're going to see in the early chapters of Acts. The Gospels, they focus on the life, death, and the resurrection of Jesus. And the book of Acts, it focuses on the power of the Holy Spirit at work through the lives of the apostles and the disciples, and the boldness which enabled them to preach the good news to both Jews and to Gentiles. What makes Acts different as a book? What you see is the power of the Holy Spirit at work through the lives of the apostles and through the disciples. So this morning what I want to do is I want to look at the first 11 verses under three different headings. First of all, they were witnesses to the resurrection, witnesses of the ascension, and then thirdly, witnesses to the world. Now Jesus chose the apostles so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach. They were chosen and they were with Jesus from the very beginning. They were uniquely qualified to bear witness because they were eyewitnesses to the events surrounding the life of Jesus, beginning with his baptism by John the Baptist in the Jordan River, which was the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, right through the resurrection, and then when Jesus rose from the dead, and then to his ascension. The apostles were uniquely placed to be witnesses to all that Jesus did. And after Jesus' suffering and his death on the cross, the risen Lord, he then shows himself to the apostles. And Luke emphasizes this in verse 3. Jesus gave them many convincing proofs that he is alive. And this continues for a period of 40 days. And on at least one occasion, Jesus ate with them, indicating that he was not a ghost. He was physically present with them. Jesus rose physically from the dead. Jesus is seen, heard, and physically present with his disciples during the 40 days after the resurrection. The resurrection is foundational to our faith. Disprove the resurrection, then our faith is undermined. If Jesus is not alive, then death is not conquered, and we have absolutely no hope of eternal life. The Jewish authorities couldn't disprove the resurrection. Why could the Jewish leadership not disprove the resurrection? It was simple. Because they couldn't produce the dead body of Jesus as evidence that he was still dead. If Jesus was still dead, well then why did they go? Why couldn't they go and produce the dead body of Jesus? They couldn't. Jesus is alive. And the second proof of the resurrection is, and Terry mentioned this a few weeks ago, the grave clothes of Jesus in the tomb were undisturbed. John the Apostle was one of the first to enter into the empty tomb and records that the grave clothes were undisturbed. It was not the absence of the body, but the fact that the linen cloth, which would have been wrapped around the body of Jesus, was undisturbed. And the third point to prove the resurrection is that Jesus appeared for 40 days, appearing to many people, giving them convincing proof that he's alive. And the best way to convince someone that you are not dead, right, and that you are alive, is to appear to them in person. And we have recorded in the Bible that Jesus appeared on 11 different occasions after the resurrection. And on one occasion, he appeared to over 500 people who were gathered together. Now, it's unreasonable to dismiss these appearances as some invention of people's imagination, and to say that just kind of they just wanted Jesus to be alive, and so they thought up these things. That there's been so many kind of, can you convince 500 people that Jesus is alive? And then there was all the other appearances. We have to come to the conclusion that Jesus was seen in all the accounts that are mentioned to us, in all the 11 accounts that are mentioned to us in the New Testament. And the last point that proves the resurrection: the apostles and disciples were changed. Now, in the Gospels, we see the disciples as fearful, doubting, and at times, they were actually unbelieving individuals. The death of Jesus left them despondent, disillusioned, and in fact, ready to give up. In Acts, we see them as bold and courageous in their faith. Think of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus who were dejected and who were losing all hope of a saviour. And when Jesus revealed himself to them, they were changed, utterly changed. And so were all the disciples who saw the risen Lord. And in the next chapters of Acts, we will see the boldness, the courage, the enthusiasm in which they preached the gospel. And the essential point of their preaching is, in fact, the resurrection. That was the first sermon that was actually preached by Peter, which we'll come across in the early chapters. How could such a change happen to these disciples? How can we account for their new faith, their new boldness, their fearless proclamation that Jesus is alive? They were convinced beyond doubt that Jesus is alive, that Jesus is risen, that Jesus has the power over death, and he has risen from the grave. The apostles were faithful witnesses to the resurrection. And Jesus instructed them not to depart Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit. And we will look at this in chapter 2 in 2 weeks' time. But in the meantime, they were to be witness to another extraordinary event. After giving the disciples, we're told, many proofs of his resurrection, 40 days later, Jesus then disappeared into heaven. He was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Acts 1 verse 9. And we call this is called the ascension. Now let me ask you a question this morning. Why do you think that Jesus ascended back into heaven? Would it not have been more helpful if Jesus had remained longer on earth and appeared to many more people, convincing them that he is alive and risen from the dead? Do you not think that would have been more helpful? After the resurrection, Jesus appeared in physical form. And I said there are 11 recorded instances of his appearance post his resurrection recorded in the New Testament. But we are told that Jesus also gave many other proofs which are not defined. And during these appearances, Jesus is physically present. His appearances are to individuals or to groups of disciples. They're on separate occasions. For instance, as I said, he appeared to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and then later he appeared to disciples in the upper room. These were separate appearances at separate times. Now, why am I saying this? And why am I trying to emphasize this point? Jesus is physically present on each of these occasions. We cannot be in two places at the same time. So Jesus, in his human form and physical nature after the resurrection, cannot be in two places simultaneously. He is only present in one location at a time. Now, why is this important? Well, suppose for a moment that the ascension did not happen. Suppose Jesus didn't ascend back up into heaven. And Jesus has stayed with us here on earth in his physical presence. So, let me ask you a second question then this morning. Where do you think Jesus would be this morning? Well, would Jesus be in Jerusalem? Would he be in Rome? Would he be in London? Would he be in Dublin? Would he be in some other city in the US? Right? And then the question would be, which church denomination would Jesus be attending while in these locations? Would it be the Presbyterians? Would it be the Baptists? Would it be the Independents? Right? And if Jesus was in one of these locations this morning, physically there in one of these locations this morning, then Jesus couldn't be with us here in South Hill, could he? You see, Jesus wants his church to know that he is with us wherever and whenever we meet together in his name. When Jesus ascended to heaven, Jesus' visible presence is replaced by his spiritual presence. That's what the ascension is about, which is no less real. His spiritual presence is no less real. And Billy quoted this verse earlier on, again a verse that we often quote. It says, "For where two or three gather in my name, there I am with them." Not physically present, but he's presence with us through his spirit. So Jesus' invisible presence is with us this morning in South Hill. And that's an amazing thing, that the presence of Jesus is with all who meet in his name, whether that be in Jerusalem or Rome or London or Dublin, other parts of Dublin or in the US or wherever people are gathered together in his name. We are told that the very presence of Jesus through his spirit is present with them. Now in the Old Testament, God told Moses to build a tabernacle. And one of the purposes of this is that God could dwell with his people. And only the high priest could enter into the most holy place. And this happened then once a year. The priest had to offer a sacrifice for the tabernacle. He had to offer a sacrifice for himself. He had to offer a sacrifice for the people. Why? Because God is holy. And the people could not come into the presence of God because of their sin. But God allowed just the high priest once a year to come into his presence. Now, this was a temporary provision. It wasn't a permanent solution of God meeting with mankind. God's presence appeared over the mercy seat in the most holy place. The people of Israel were also aware of the presence of God. How? Well, we're told that the cloud of the Lord over the tabernacle appeared by day, and by night there was the cloud by fire. So in the sight of all the Israelites, they could see that the presence of God was with them. The people were aware of God's presence with them throughout their journey in the wilderness. You see, God always wants to dwell among those whom he has created. God wants to dwell among us. God wants to be part of our life. He had fellowship with Adam and Eve, we're told, in the cool of the day in the Garden of Eden. And God wants to dwell with his people. What we see in the Old Testament is a temporary solution of God appearing among his people. God could not appear to them all because of his glory, and they would simply die. So the presence of God appeared to them in a cloud by day and a fire by night. God, nevertheless, was with them. God's presence was with them. But you know, this is still very unsatisfactory from God's point of view. In a prophecy by Jeremiah in chapter 31, we're told that God, he said, I will make a new covenant, a new agreement, not like the one that he made with the people of Israel in the Old Testament. He said he would put his law in their minds and in their hearts. And he said, I will be their God. And in the Old Testament, God dwelt among his people. For in the New Testament, God wants to dwell inside us. And that's what God wants to do today. God wants to be part of our life. In John chapter 14, Jesus is trying to comfort his disciples. He is speaking to them about his death, and they just don't understand why he needs to die. And Jesus tells them after his death, he will go to his Father's house to prepare a place for each one of us, trying to give them comfort. And then he goes on to speak about the Holy Spirit. He said, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate or paraclete or comforter to help you to be with you forever. The Spirit of Truth, he's called. And the world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But it says, you know him. He lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans, right? I will come to you. And this is wonderful good news. This is tremendous good news. This is God coming to dwell among us and coming to live within our hearts. Why did Jesus ascend up to heaven? Well, first of all, there's many reasons, but he is victorious over death. And his ascension is, you might say, the celebration of that victory. He returns to the glory of heaven and is now seated at the right hand of his Father, indicating that the work of the cross is finished. And he has done what his Father has asked him to do. But Jesus' departure into heaven also permits the fulfillment of the promise that he will send the Holy Spirit and dwell within us. That's very important. And although Jesus has ascended into heaven, Jesus wants us to know that we are not alone, that he is with us. Jesus dwells within us by his Spirit. But note one important condition Jesus mentions about this in chapter 14. He says, the world cannot accept him. Why? Because it neither sees him nor does it know him. But you know him, for he lives in you and will be in you. Jesus only dwells with those who have asked Jesus into their life. We must invite Jesus to dwell within us. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 19 reminds us, it says, Do you not know that your bodies, right? This is really referencing back to the Old Testament. Do you not know that your bodies are now the temples of the Holy Spirit? Not like the tabernacle of old. You are the temples of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, whom you have received from God. Unlike the Old Testament, where God dwelt in the tabernacle, in the New Testament era, and indeed today, the Spirit of God indwells, inhabits those who profess faith in Jesus and have invited him into their heart and into their life. And one day in the future, in Revelation 21 verse 3, we are told that the dwelling of God is with men and he will live with them. We have gone full circle. God's plan of salvation will be complete, and fellowship and communication with God will be perfectly restored, just as he intended, right in the beginning. The ascension of Jesus is necessary in order to allow the Holy Spirit to come among us and to sanctify us until we see God face to face. In the meantime, we live by faith in the risen Lord. The apostles and many of the disciples are eyewitnesses to the resurrection, and then they're eyewitnesses to the ascension. And now thirdly, in verse 8, we're told that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. What are we to witness about? They are to tell others, and we are to tell others, about the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is the good news. Jesus came into this world to pay the penalty for sin that we ourselves deserve, and to satisfy the just demands of God. Now, this is tremendous good news. Somebody else, that is Jesus, is paying the price and is our substitute and is doing this for us. That's tremendous good news. Now, the appearances of Jesus after his resurrection proves he is alive, and it confirms that our last enemy, which is death, is conquered. Jesus made then, as I said, many proofs that he is alive. They are witnesses of Jesus' resurrection, and now they witness his ascension back into glory. And Jesus has ascended to prepare a place for them and for us in heaven, so that one day we will, together with them and all who have gone before us, right, we will be in the presence of God in heaven one day. This is God's intention for mankind from the very beginning. The gospel is good news. They are to proclaim, as we are to proclaim, starting in Jerusalem, then spreading out into Judea, then into Samaria, eventually then into every corner of the earth. The commission of the church began in Acts, and it continues today through us. We are to be his witnesses. And the message we proclaim is the good news that offers salvation from the penalty of sin. Now, sometimes, as believers, we get caught up in trying to change the moral, social, and maybe you might say the economic circumstances in the culture and society in which we live. We become advocates for moral or societal change. And many of these issues, indeed, it's true, are fundamental to our faith. They are fundamental to our faith. We've seen that in our own country, where we have enacted laws which are contrary to our fundamental beliefs and contrary to the Bible. But, you know, trying to change society and to try to change the social and the economic and the moral standards in society, that is not the gospel. It is. The only way a change in culture and society comes about is through the transformation of our human hearts. That's true. Change comes through our heart being changed, not through laws enacted by our governments. A moral change in society is not sparked by social reform. Change comes through our personal influence in society. It happens when Christians like us preach the good news, and as a result, people are changed because they become born again of the Spirit of God. How does it happen? You see, the gospel, when believed and accepted, it does change lives. You know that from your own experience. The gospel changes our attitude. It changes then subsequently our behavior, and then it influences our actions, and it influences then the culture and the society in which we actually live. We are his witnesses. And our task is to preach the good news. Our task is to preach the gospel. Jesus spent 40 days after his resurrection speaking to his disciples about the kingdom of God. You read that actually in these verses. It says, the kingdom of God, but the kingdom of God is not a physical territory like Ireland or England or India or China or the US, right? The kingdom of God does not appear on any map. You won't find it. If you look up any map, you're not going to find the kingdom of God. It's not a physical kingdom or one that belongs to any one race of people. The kingdom of God is spiritual in nature. It's international, comprising people from every nation, race, colour, and social class and economic background. That's what the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God is made up of all nations. The great commission Jesus gave to the apostles is to go and make disciples of all nations. Our primary role as believers is to be witnesses, to preach the gospel and to make disciples. This is what Jesus meant in verse 8 when he said, "You will be my witnesses." They are told to wait, to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. They returned to Jerusalem. They went upstairs to the room where they were staying. And what did they do? They prayed. Prayer is always good advice when the Lord tells us to wait. And next week, I'm going to speak more about that particular aspect. But as I conclude this morning, right, what is the Holy Spirit speaking to us about? We're all not called to be full-time missionaries and to go into the end of the world to preach the gospel. We are all called to be missionaries, you might say, with a small M in that sense. But all of us can tell someone the gospel. And whether it's a work colleague, whether it's our next door neighbor, a friend, a casual acquaintance, whatever, we can tell them about the good news of Jesus. But I hear you saying, I'm really not cut out for telling others about my faith. I'm not brave enough. I don't know enough. I don't know how to explain it. I don't know how to talk about it. Have you thought about why the disciples and many of his disciples in the beginning were eyewitnesses of the resurrection? Why were they eyewitnesses of the resurrection? Why were the apostles there and the disciples there from the beginning? What was the point of all that? What was Peter's first sermon on the day of Pentecost? It was about the resurrection and that Jesus is alive. You see, they had met with Jesus. They had seen him. They had a meal with him. They sat down together and they had a meal together. Jesus is alive and he's real. And what was Peter doing? Peter was witnessing to that very fact of what he had actually seen and heard. That's what he was doing when he stood up on the day of Pentecost. He was telling them exactly what he had seen, what he had heard, what he had understood personally. Now, we may not be able to explain deep theological truths that we read about in the Bible, but we can be a witness to what we know and experience. And this is the point. Our experience of what God has done for us since we invited Jesus into our hearts and into our life. And, you know, this cannot be contradicted. We should tell people what God has done for us. See, what God has done for us, it's our testimony. Jesus wants us to tell others about what God has done in transforming our lives and making us new creations in Christ Jesus. That's what he wants us to do. So when we go and speak to somebody about the gospel, what are you going to tell them? Well, you probably won't be able to tell them about great, deep theological truths. But What you should be able to tell them about is what God has done in transforming your life. You see, our testimony is what Jesus did and is doing for us. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. And this is a very interesting verse. It says, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. Isn't that amazing? God is trying to make his appeal to the unsaved world through us. Do you feel insignificant? Well, you shouldn't. Shouldn't feel insignificant. Why should you not feel insignificant? Why? Because you are God's choice. It is God who's chosen you. It is God who's called you. It is God who saved you. You should not feel insignificant in any way, because it is God who has initiated the work in your heart and in your life. God has chosen you, and he will provide the courage and the opportunities in your life to tell others the simple truth of what Jesus has done for you. That is your testimony. And like each of us, I suppose we need that courage, and we need that, I suppose, boldness in our own lives. So let each of us be enabled to give people the greatest good news of all. The opportunity to receive forgiveness of sins, the opportunity to know peace in our heart, and the sure and the certain hope of eternity with God in glory. Where is God calling us to share our faith? And to whom does God want us to tell the good news to? Let's ask God to help us to be his witnesses. Let's pray. Dear Father, you sent Jesus to rescue us from our sin, offer us forgiveness, and grant us eternal life. Give us the opportunity to tell others about this wonderful, life-saving good news. Amen.